All right. Last week, we're going to kind of finish our two-parter today. Last week, we learned that if you are a Christian, you could be living in and resting in the good life today. Asterisk again, because we'll need it by the end of it. And that's life. It isn't a result of our hard work, and it isn't defined like how the world would define it, this good life. It's a life that is made alive by God. He's put us in his family, and he dwells in us and with us. Hard circumstances will come, and things may not be easy, but a life spent with God is a good life, even in those tough times. And that's the gospel, right? Last week, we went over the gospel and the benefits of being with Jesus. And it's important to keep that in mind as we go through the to-dos today. In Jesus, we can do these things. So today, we want to continue this two-parter and look how we can continue to grow in that good life. And there are a couple of pitfalls that I think we need to watch out for when it comes to living the good life. In 1969, a few years before I was born, Frank Sinatra released a song called My Way, and I'm going to sing it. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to sing it for you. It's a super famous song. I'm tone deaf. I'm sure you all have heard it, but I do want to read you some of the lines in that song. I've loved, I've laughed and cried, I've had my fill, my share of losing, and now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing. To think I did all that, and may I say, not in a shy way, oh no, not me, I did it my way. For what is a man, what has he got, if not himself, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows, and did it my way. Yes, it was my way. It's a cool sounding song, right? But man, like, how arrogant and how evil is that song really? I mean, that just kind of goes to show, like, a good singer and a good tune can make us, like, sway and clap along to anything. To be fair to Sinatra, his daughter said he didn't like the song and thought it was self-serving and self-indulgent, but he sang it anyway and made it famous, so you can give him credit or whatever if you want. But the song resonates with us, though, doesn't it? And I think as Christians, sometimes we could live our lives thinking that we're doing it my way. Maybe we wouldn't say that. That's the quiet part. Maybe we wouldn't say that out loud. But if you were to look at our lives, that's a temptation for us. It's a temptation to go about our daily lives living it the way that we want, trying to seek some pleasure or try to seek recreation, maybe working for retirement so then you could do whatever you want to do. Like whatever it is, like through our daily lives, I think that our tendency is sometimes, let's say that, is to live my way, to try to be going after it my way. And there's another pitfall, though, that I think we should watch out for, and it kind of seems like it's the opposite end. I'm not sure if it is. I think it's a my way as well, but and that way is to live the good Christian life, like we think that we need to be doing something or experiencing life in a more radical way than our ordinary lives. We could look at missionaries or pastors and think that they have the good life, serving God for their job, or maybe someone who works for a charity, or someone who is out on the front lines fighting poverty, working on some cause that is good. We could look at those quote-unquote big things and think that we're wasting our time doing our ordinary, mundane, day-to-day jobs while the Billy Grahams of the world are making and doing something big with their lives. Maybe we have some views that separate out the sacred from the secular. We have to work secular jobs and do stuff in the secular world, but the real value comes and is found in the sacred work. Witness, Bible studies, missions, preaching, teaching scripture, all good things. But the people that do those the most are the most blessed, getting to live the best lives. And they're the ones who get to spend the most times doing those things. Those are the people that really get to live the Christian life. We think of our work in the secular as supporting work for the sacred, right? Like, if I just work this secular job over here, but make some money, I could donate and help other people doing the real stuff. Or maybe if I work hard enough, one day I could retire, and then I could get to the sacred work of my lives. And I think that's an easy thing to chase, and to feel. When we do those types of activities, it is easier for us to see that we are doing something that's good. The actions and maybe even the results, they look Christian to us. I saw a person, I gave this track out, they got saved. It's an easier thing to look at and to say it's good and valuable than what many of us do in our day-to-day jobs. I mean, in my other job that I work, we sell a lot of fecal vials to vet labs. It's a conversation starter in parties for sure. But other than that, like, where's the value in that? Am I wasting my time by not spending more time doing something that seems more valuable? So today, that's what we're going to look at. We are going to see that God has ordained the ordinary and has given each of us a purpose in this good life that we can live with him. So listen to this. Through Jesus, you could live the good life, and in that life, you are to glorify God and to love your neighbor with the life that God has called you to today. So I hope that sounds simple, because we can overcomplicate God's will for our lives. And I hope today's sermon helps you to simplify your thoughts and encourage you to be radical in your ordinary lives that God has given you. So you can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to go through 23 through 33 and pay special attention to 30 through 33. But while we're turning there, I want to remind you of the greatest and the second greatest commandments. That we should, one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So those two laws, Jesus said, sum up all of the laws. Love God and love others. Those two laws simplify our lives and give us a filter for how we should live. And I think that what we'll see in 1 Corinthians 10 is an application of those two laws. So verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, and they faced something that we don't really face today, although there is certainly application that we could learn from this passage. When a person in Corinth bought meat from the market, or when they eat meat at a meal or event or somebody's house, there was a chance that meat had been sacrificed to idols at some point. And as a Christian in Corinth, you did not want people to think that you were condoning idol worship or that you were okay with it. And so in this passage, Paul is letting the Corinthian church know how to handle the eating of meat in Corinth. And if they bought the meat in the market, Paul's just saying, just don't ask about its origins, right? Meat comes from God. Eat it. Be happy. Just don't ask about it. Nobody needed to know where it came from. It's just meat, and you're free to eat it. And Paul also tells them that when they are invited somewhere to eat, and not ask about the origins either, right? Like, just don't make a scene about it. Don't worry about it. But if, like, this person were to announce, this meat was sacrificed to Diana or whoever the gods were, then you couldn't eat it. Or if somebody were to ask the question, which it kind of feels like if you were at a party and somebody asked, hey, where does this meat come from? It's kind of like that nerd in class. Like, remember when you were in high school and somebody would sit on the front row and the teacher's letting you out and somebody would be like, hey, teacher, is there homework? Like, that's what this person asking, where does this meat come from? Like, just don't say anything. Leave it alone. Like, you're getting ready to eat, like, a nice piece of steak or something, and like, or a hamburger for me. And like, somebody says, oh, that was sacrificed. You're like, oh, man, pass the veggies, I guess. So that's what was happening, like, in the Corinth church at that time. So if you could eat it if somebody didn't say anything. And it's not because the meat eating was a sin, but it was for their neighbor, for the Christians and the non-Christians around them, so that they would not think that you are participating in or condoning idol worship. So it was a love your neighbor thing, not a the meat is contaminated thing. So the concern Paul has for meat eating is found primarily in verses 31 through 33. First, Paul says this, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we're supposed to do everything for the glory of God, eating, drinking, whatever. In chapter 6 of this letter, when Paul is talking about sexual sin and temptation, he says to glorify God in your bodies. So the idea is that anything we do, whether we eat, drink, sleep, work, talk, play, sing, drive, skip, literally anything that we do should be glorifying God in those actions. When we plumb for the glory of God. When we play Monopoly for the glory of God. Anything we do for God's glory. So what does that mean? What does it mean to do something for God's glory? Piper gives this definition: feeling and thinking and actions in ways that reflect his greatness, that make much of God, that give evidence of the supreme greatness of all his attributes and the all-satisfying beauty of his manifold perfections. Another definition, ascribe to him by your word and our lives his beauty and splendor. So we're to praise God, reflect him, ascribe to him splendor, give evidence to his greatness and goodness through our actions, through our feelings, through our words, in all things that we do. So when we eat, we enjoy the nourishment and the taste and the provision of God. And he blesses that. We are thankful. We smile. We have joy. When we play Monopoly, we thank him for the creativity and for the fun with family and friends. We thank him for the good fellowship, and we honor him as we strive to have a loving attitude and not flip the board in anger as everybody teams up against you and tries to take all your rent money. Like, these are the ways that we glorify God and love our neighbor while we're playing games. In everything we do, our inner thoughts, our every action, we are to glorify God. That's the radical nature of Christianity. Imagine going through life and trying to compartmentalize something as basic as breathing, right? In everything we do, we breathe. We can't stop breathing, maybe for a minute or two if you're really good, but not for very long. It makes no sense as alive creatures to not breathe. We don't reserve time for breathing. Sorry, I can't go do that. It is my breathing time. We don't tell people that I'm going to do something over here, but when I'm done, I will go over there to breathe. Breathing and living go hand in hand. Our worship of God and our glorifying God should also go hand in hand with our living. Everything we do, we should be glorifying God. We shouldn't compartmentalize it and think, well, I am plumbing or I am mowing the yard. I can't possibly be glorifying God. It's not true. We can. And if I can eat for the glory of God, I can mow for the glory of God. And it isn't always conscious. When we love others, we glorify God. When we work as unto the Lord, we glorify God. When we bear each other's burdens, we glorify God. When we live and we reflect Christ to each other and to the world, we are glorifying God. So we glorify God in everything we do, or love God. That's the first commandment, right? And second, we are to love our neighbor while we are glorifying God. Verse 24 in chapter 10 says this, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Verses 32 to 33, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So we are to not think of ourselves or our rights, but we are to think of our neighbors and to those around us. So while Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? In Luke chapter 10, he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the answer to the question, who is my neighbor, is anyone who God puts in your path that needs to be shown God's love so everybody that is around you is your neighbor. And we're supposed to put our neighbor's needs ahead of our own. And why are we to do that? For the gospel, so that they can know Jesus, and so that they can in turn glorify God in their actions and show love to their neighbors, so that their neighbors could then glorify God as well. So we're to be like Jesus when we put others' needs in front of our own, and we are being like Jesus when our actions point our neighbors to God. There could be nothing more loving than pointing someone to God or showing them the love of Jesus. And not only that, look at Matthew 27, if you're quick. Matthew 27, verse 37. And we're picking up in the middle of a parable. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. When we show acts of mercy and love to those neighbors in need around us, and it's like we're showing those acts of mercy towards Jesus himself. The good works that we are to show our neighbors is the fruit or the evidence of a life that has been changed radically by Jesus. Christian, you're now alive, and since you are alive, you are a child of God, and you can now glorify him in your actions. You could reflect to your friend, your friends, your friend and Savior Jesus, to the neighbor. When you serve your neighbor, we will, and serve them, we will, because God is making us new, and he's changing our hearts, and as we learned last week, he's preparing good works for us to do. Earlier I said, when you plumb for the glory of God. Let me explain to you how I think that happens. If I have a leaky faucet at home, I can glorify God in my actions by fixing it, because when I fix it, I can fix it with a thankful attitude that I have running water. And that's something that would be unfathomable when Paul was writing this, right? Like running water inside the house, I mean, that aqueducts, I guess, but I mean, just to turn on a faucet in every single home, that's something I could be thankful for. I could love my wife, who has asked me to fix it more than once, probably. I could love my children by teaching them a useful skill, and I praise God for giving me that opportunity. And I'm sure there's a lot more reasons, right? Like, it doesn't have to be like I bring my kids over and be like, let me tell you about the real running water, you know, like the, you know, and like I don't have to like then give a Bible lesson. That's good. But just the act of loving my family, just the act of fixing something and having dominion over what God has given me is loving my family and is showing them something good. And that is glorifying to God when I do that. It's a small action and may not get a book written about you, like, hey, in 2024, Josh Bailey, he fixed a leaky faucet. That's probably not true. It was probably Rachel, but that's not going to get a book. You were once dead, though, but it's important and valuable, though. You who were once dead, now made alive through Christ, get to glorify him in actions as small as fixing a leaky faucet. And you, child of God, get to show your father's love to your wife and to your children so that they too can glorify God and be thankful. That's important. I saw this quote. When I find my justification in Christ alone, I am free to love and serve others in ordinary and unheralded ways. When I don't feel like my actions are earning me something like a standing before God, or that they are saving me, or that I need to do something big for God to love me, when I can rest in who I am in God already, then I'm free to love and serve others in ordinary ways. So let's stop to acknowledge something here. These are big commandments, right? These two commandments, love God, love your neighbor, glorify God, love your neighbor, they sum up all that Jesus has told us to do. So I read that there are 1,050 commands in the New Testament, 1,050 things that we're told to do. And I don't know how many of them are different or similar or repeated, but that's a lot of things that we're told to do as Christians. And some of them have to do with heart attitudes, and some of them have to do with actions. So when we glorify God, we are to do them with the right heart attitude, with the right type of action. And when we love our neighbor, we need the right heart attitude and the right action. This is hard to do, In fact, it is impossible to do, and honestly, I don't always want to do it. This is why we need Jesus. This is why sermon number one has to be the beginning. Like, that's why we had to go over the gospel. Because if we just tried to attack the 1,050 things to do in ways that we could glorify God, we're going to drown. You're never, ever going to live up with that. But Jesus did. And so this is why we orient ourselves under Jesus. And remember in Ephesians 2, you are holy and blameless before God. That is the already. But not yet is that God is also growing you and molding you to be more in his image and will continue to do so until you die or Jesus comes back. And he will then glorify you and make you perfect and you will sin no more. But for now, the Holy Spirit works in us and through us and we grow and we trust that he will make us more like Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will help us to grow and help us to glorify God in our actions. And the Holy Spirit will help us to love our neighbors. The Holy Spirit will change our hearts and our desires, and we will glorify him when he does those things. We're not going to be perfect at it, and when we're not, we repent. And we know that we have a loving Father who listens to us and helps us to grow and promises not to leave us or forsake us. So to sum up what we've learned, just like the church in Corinth, we are to approach this world and the challenges in it and the circumstances we are in, and we are to glorify God in all of those circumstances. We do this as we put our neighbors in front of us, and we love them, and we show them Jesus so that we could show them, and we show them Jesus, and we show them God. So that answers some of the what, but what should we be doing, right? Like that's okay, glorify God in what I do, but what should I be doing in my day-to-day life? Should we sell everything, go be missionaries? Should we join a ministry and work in a charity, spend way more time in community? Like, I don't actually know that answer for you because God has called some people into those lives. But I do know this. God calls us into our vocations and our jobs and our circumstances in life. So here's God talking through Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. For context, this is God through Paul explaining to a new Christian who has a non-Christian spouse on whether or not they should stay married. And God is telling the Christian that he, God, has called that Christian into that specific role. And I think that we can extrapolate that to all of our roles and all of our jobs, as long as they're not by nature sinful, like a drug dealer. Like, God did not call you to be a drug dealer. There's no redeeming that role. God has called us to each of our roles. He is sovereign over all things and who you are, where you are, the roles you have, the job you have. He has called you in that today. Now, that does not mean that those are your roles tomorrow. Circumstances change all the time, but right now you have roles and jobs that God has called you into today. In this room, we have mostly, if not all, ordinary people. Not many. I don't know if we have any famous people in here. Not many people that are living like crazy, radical, like write a book about their lives type of lives. In this room, we have mothers, fathers, sons, wives, husbands, daughters, grandparents, caretakers, retired people, teachers, manufacturing managers. We have general contractors, counselors, person who works helps international students, office workers. I don't know if they're here, nurse, doctor, firefighter, real estate agent, church members, citizens of the U.S., citizens of other countries, landowners, engineers, architects, elders, friends, and many of those other roles that I haven't mentioned here. And we've been called to those roles. There isn't some extra special calling just for the elders or for pastors or for missionaries and to all the other people. And all the other people in this world are just left to figure out what they're supposed to do, right? Like, we almost treat like, and this is actually comes from, I might be the only one that cares, but this was a problem in the Middle Ages. Sacred versus secular, right? Your priest and your nuns and those people were called. They were given a vocation, a calling from the Lord. But the secular over here, you know, not as spiritual as the other side. And like, what you do doesn't matter as much over here, right? Those are the real jobs. Those are the real callings. And God has called everybody to their jobs, not just the quote-unquote spiritual-sounding jobs. God has made you for a purpose, and he has called you into the role that you have. Maybe it's not ideal. Maybe it's not forever. Maybe it's not like, I really want to stay in this position forever. But it is what you have been given today. So let's put it all together. You are to glorify God and to love your neighbor with the life that God has called you to today. And guess what? You have an important role. You don't need to go off and do something radical sounding if that's not where God is calling you. And I don't think it's any more useful to God if you do something that we would call big. And our ordinary and seemingly mundane roles can and will be used by God to accomplish his purposes, big looking or small looking. So let me show you an example from Scripture of God working through a secular role. I had never heard this or noticed this before, but I think it's pretty cool. Romans 12, 17 through 21. I'll give you time to move there. We're going to stay around here. Romans 12, 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, like this is pretty clear, right? So don't repay evil for evil. Don't avenge yourself. And notice this phrase, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is clearly saying that God will avenge evil. God will punish the evildoers. It is his to do, and it is not for you to do to avenge yourself. The evil will get what's coming to them through God. All right, like we understand that. Go to the next chapter. These are the very next verses. Like, there were no chapter breaks when Paul was writing this, right? So the very next thought continuing is coming up. Chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, he being the government. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out, check this out, God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Notice the phrase, for he, the government, is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. See what's happening here, right? God is working through humans to accomplish his purposes. He shows his wrath to the evildoers through the normal people in the government. And this government was the Roman government that had taken over like Israel and the world, right? Not good people. And God is using them to accomplish his purposes. God is saying, I will repay evil with my wrath. And God, like a few verses later, is saying, I'm doing this through the government, the people in the government. In today's world, that would be the police and the judges and the army and Congress and president. Some of those are not so normal jobs. But some of those are completely normal. All of us probably know a police officer. But God is working through people, the unsaved and the saved, to accomplish his purposes. This could be extended across all jobs. God is working and doing good in this world to the lost and to the saved. Psalm 145 says that the Lord is good to all. Psalm 5 says that God causes the sun to shine on the just and on the unjust. Luke 6 says God is kind to the ungrateful. God is loving towards all people, and he typically works not through crazy miracles, but through people on this earth. And so, in your roles that God has given you, he works through you to love people and to meet their needs and to show himself to them in his love. And that's pretty amazing if you think about it. God is working through us in the mundane activities that we do day to day. God heals people through the works of nurses, through doctors, and all the people that have designed equipment, that manufactured the plastics, the people that sterilize things in the OR room, the delivery drivers, right? All of those people are contributing to your being healed. So you can both say, God healed me, and God used these people to heal me. And everybody that has something to do with that was being used by God to heal you and to promote well-being and life for humanity. Think about your role as a mother and how incredible it is that God uses you to meet your needs. I know mothers sometimes when we all have this ideal thing when our parents like, oh, I'm going to have these great speeches to my kids. They're going to hear this great theology and be like, you know what, Mom, thanks for your wisdom. Right? Like that was a really good talk, not a lecture, but a talk. Thank you for that. Right? Like, so we have these ideas, like our kid, like I'm just going to constantly be teaching these great things to my kids. And then you spend hours and hours a day cleaning up drool and spit up, right? Your kids are like, if you talk to them more than 10 seconds, they're like, oh, stop lecturing me. You know, like it's not ideal, but like as a mom, you not only get to give them the obvious spiritual needs and the spiritual talk, but you're helping to keep a human being alive, right? Like you're feeding them. That is a loving act. You are glorifying God when you're a good mother and you're taking care of your kids. Like those day-to-day mundane things are important. And it's easy to forget, like, oh, I'm not doing something spiritual. No, you're loving God by feeding your child. Like this, we take that for granted, but that's not the case across the world on that. So it's not only Christian when you're doing the act of telling people about Jesus. It's incredibly important that we do. I'm not meaning to like bash the let's quote unquote the spiritual, right? Like you need to tell your kids about Jesus. And it's important that we tell others with our words the gospel, not just our actions. But the other stuff is important as well. It's not nothing. Most of our conversations and actions are not earth-shattering theological conversations. But we can show love, we can keep our children safe, we can teach through words and actions. When we laugh, we bring joy into the home. That's a great thing. In all of the jobs that all of you work, you are showing the love of God to the world. You get to work in your ordinary job, and you get to show God's love to people, whether you're understanding or realizing it or not. We don't always need to spiritualize it. You don't need a track or a Bible study in your workplace to be loving Jesus. Those are loving things. Don't hear me say Josh doesn't care about witnessing. That's not true. What I'm saying is also when you're QC inspecting a widget and you're doing it with excellence, you're doing something as to the Lord. Like that is a good and beneficial thing. Like you don't need to, like, it's not like you're working your job and just, it's pointless until that one brief moment where you get to witness to somebody. No, all of what you're doing can be glorifying God. So when you work at promoting good and helping people in the world to experience God's creation, to live in it, to eat, to be able to have fun with their family, and hopefully also get to see and learn about their creator. And that in and of itself is good in a way that we can glorify God and love your neighbor. Think about a bridge. How many people are involved in the making of a bridge? Like I don't think that it would be really hard to count. Like I don't know how many pieces are in a bridge, but there are designers, there's concrete, there's bolts, city inspectors, cables, plastics and tools, metal pieces and tools, drivers to bring those things, rubber makers or whatever for the tires and the pieces. Like, right, like maybe all industries, you know, like at some point impacted. Maybe not all, but I mean, that's like has to be like a million plus people, right, that are just doing something to get to the bridge. And a bridge is a common good. Like we could cross the river. Like we take that for like the Missouri River had to be a daunting thing. Like 500 years ago, right? But, and we take that for granted now. Like, and I could go and see a doctor, or I could go and see my family, and that's a common good. Like, when you inspect a bolt, if you're a QC inspector or quality control on a bolt, if you do your job with excellence, you're ensuring that this bolt will do its job. Like, you're sitting in pews that probably use bolts. Like, so you're doing your job so that people can experience life in safe ways. Like, that's a good thing. If you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you're not trying to glorify God in those actions. But if you are a Christian, you get to participate in that, knowing that God is using you to for good in this world. We get to glorify God in the process, and then in that process, help our neighbors to see Him. You can participate in doing good. If you're not a Christian, you could participate in that, but you can't truly, you can't do it to glorify God. You're numb. You're, like the Bible would say, that you're dead, as we learned last week. You're spiritually dead. You won't be doing it to glorify God. You aren't participating in it. God is certainly using you to accomplish His purposes, but you're not actively promoting, like, the glory of God on purpose, or loving your neighbors in ways that God has told us to. You're not doing it to shine the light for Jesus. So if you are thinking to yourself, man, I'm not doing enough for Jesus, maybe, just maybe, you aren't thinking rightly about the roles that you're currently doing. Yes, some roles are mundane and gross. I was talking with a couple people last week that are caretakers for parents right now. Think about that context, that in the context of what's going on in, like, England right now, as they're working through the idea of assisted suicide. I saw somebody point this out. Maybe, like, being for babies and older people is going to be a thing that Christians are standing out for in the future. So the idea of taking care of your parents when, they're not giving as much as they're taking at this point. Same as a child, right? And, like, but when you are giving up your time and you're taking care of it, you're promoting, like, the goodness of the image of God. Like, you're helping people to live and to thrive as good as they can, and you're showing them God's love. That's an important thing to do. Maybe not what we would think we would want to spend our time doing. It's not fun to see your parents in those roles and in that state of life. But you're loving them like Jesus loves the needy, and that's a beautiful thing. And God uses us in those ordinary moments to show the extraordinary, which is the provision and love for God in a broken world. And I think that when we do those things, when God uses us for those things, that's really special. That said, there is an asterisk in what I have said since Sermon 1. We can live the good life now, and we could glorify God in our actions and love our neighbors in the ordinary roles that God has given us today. But the world is still broken. This is not your best life now. We still sin. Our jobs hit thistles and thorns and weeds and roadblocks, and people are greedy and not out for the good of others. People cut corners on that bridge building. People get sick and die. But one day, Jesus will return and make all things new. Right? Like, we are hoping for and looking forward and trusting in God making all things right. Like, I'm broken. I'm an imperfect vessel that God is using in this world. But I get in the way a lot. You get in the way a lot. Right? God still uses us. God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. But, like, man, wouldn't it be great to glorify God without having to, like, get inside your head and be like, what are you doing? Right? That'd be, I mean, the peace just in that would be is fantastic. But today, so we look forward to the day when Jesus comes and makes all things new, when He takes our broken bodies in this broken world and He glorifies us, and we sin no more, and our neighbors sin no more. And well, guess what? We're still going to be doing for all eternity, glorifying God. But guess what? Like, we're not going to be messing it up anymore. And our neighbors are also going to be glorifying God. And we're going to be like pointing at each other and be like, isn't God great? And you're like, yes, he is. And like, it's going to be like peaceful, and there's not going to be any fighting over this or any competition. You're going to be like, man, thank you for showing me God's love. And they're going to be like, no, thank you for showing me God's love. And like everybody together is glorifying God and singing Kumbaya together. It'd be great, right? No, like, I mean, that part, last part's a joke, but I shouldn't have said that there. It diminishes. But heaven and the new earth will be fantastic as we glorify God together in an unbroken world. But today, we still have a wonderful opportunity to live our ordinary lives in a radical way for Jesus. Our everyday ordinary lives and actions can be carried out in a radical, God-glorifying, neighbor-loving way. Our hearts and minds can learn to see God working in all areas, and we could grow in our love and awe of God, who is sovereign over all and who is infinitely good. So let this be a reminder, if you are living your life in a way, in your way, and not God's way, stop floating through life trying to scrape and claw for some self-made joy, and instead radically live for Jesus in the life that he has already given you. And if you struggle with thinking you should be more and greater and bigger, maybe adjust the way you think about the little and the mundane. Maybe God is calling you to something different, I don't know. But you for sure can make a big impact for Jesus in the ordinary. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for using us to accomplish your purposes. Thank you that we have the opportunity to glorify you. As imperfect as that is, you still use us and you love us and you show us yourself through your actions, through our neighbor's actions to ourselves, to us. And help us to love you in all that we do and to learn that, Lord. And when we don't, we thank you for your forgiveness and for your grace. And help us to show our neighbors your love and help us to be able to see all of the ways that you're working in our life and in the neighbors' lives around us. Amen.